There was an assembly back in Ambassador College. I remember where we were. It was a temporary building at the time because some construction was going at the college. And I remember that in that assembly, we were asked as a group of students to repeat John 3:16. Now, you might think, well, coming out of a Protestant background, if you did, that would not be a problem. And I don't think it was a problem for a lot of people, but it definitely was a problem for some. Now, in John 3:16, and I just opened up to it, it was actually one that we memorized when I grew up in the Protestant church and the Lutheran church. And I suppose in most churches, Methodists and Presbyterian, Catholics, any Christian church, churches that thought they were Christian, but at least they can have a really good surprise later on to find out what Christianity is all about. But nevertheless, they did know this one scripture. And it is important that we all know it, especially when you think about the Passover. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we know that, and if we were raised in the church and haven't centered on that, we should. But it is interesting that the scripture that talks about God loving the world and giving his Son so that we would not perish, so that we would have life eternal, is definitely not understood. I think this is the main scripture of Christianity. I can't think of others that I remember growing up that were pushed more or emphasized more, better yet, than this one. So when you take a look at the Passover not being understood, part of the reason is because it's called the Lord's Supper. Passover is very, very important as a statement of what we do, because when you think of the word Passover, we should think literally that God passes over sins. And in fact, God is going to tell the whole world in the future that he passed over their sins, or remitted is a word that is used there, remitted the sins that were past. And he did so because he knew they weren't accountable. God never makes us accountable for what we don't know. That would be unfair, wouldn't it? So he actually is remitted and is remitting, passing over right now the sins of the whole world. Sometimes we don't as brethren, but he certainly does. But in God's plan, you take a look at the difference between Satan's plan and God's plan. In Satan's plan, if you're Catholic, Jesus Christ is left on the stake, better yet the cross, because you always see him on a cross. And he's left there. I think that's called the crucifix, isn't it? So he's just left there. Not that they don't talk about the resurrection. I know they do. But as far as a symbol, and what I think of in terms of the Catholic Church, is Christ hanging on that cross. Now, if you take Protestantism, you have definitely Easter resurrection. So you have a resurrection, but then where you go from there, nobody knows. Easter Sunday was something that we kept in the Luther League, where literally we got out at 6 in the morning on Sunday morning, and we had the service pointing toward the east. It wasn't toward the south or the north or the west. We got out there. I was president of the Luther League one year and led the services, I remember, and went through it all and saw that sun rising up as it came up. And I didn't think of, hot cross buns at the time being a problem. I didn't think of Easter eggs being a problem, because I think that's what we did afterwards. We had an Easter egg hunt right after. But that's where Christ is left. He's resurrected. He's up there with the Father. And depending on what form of Trinity you believe in, he either gels back in with the three and they all become one and they stop talking to each other. There's an Eastern view and a Western view. Or with the other view, you have them at least separate and they still keep talking to each other. So even then you have different views of the Trinity. So what we have then with Satan's plan is that everything is left in limbo. But the one thing you have is the crucifixion. You have the death of Jesus Christ. You have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is supposed to solve all your problems without going anywhere else. And of course, it does solve problems. You know, we don't minimize, but it's just that we start with something and we finish. They start and they don't finish the process. So God's plan is the Passover leading to eternal life. And John 3:16 actually talks about eternal life. In verse 16, we should not perish, but we should have everlasting life. And of course, we know that the world out there today, in all forms of religion, most forms, I suppose, you have some type of continuance forever in some form or in some place. So let's go to Hebrews 6. What we're going to do today is we're going to see that the Passover leads to one of two conclusions, if you want to stop to think about it. The Passover leads to one of two conclusions. And I'm going to actually start on the back end of the blood of Jesus Christ, the covenant of blood. We're starting at the back end, not at the front end. Because we see it leads to life eternal by receiving the Spirit of God through the sacrifice of Christ, or it leads to eternal death from actually rejecting that sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the Spirit that comes from it. It all centers around the Holy Spirit, of course, because you can't have eternal life without the Holy Spirit. So if one rejects Christ, we're going to see what happens. There's two scriptures here. We're going to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And both have to do with the sacrifice of Christ, and both have to do with God's Spirit. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Okay. I think we haven't had a sermon on the unpardonable sin, no doubt, for some time, but this is a scripture, one of those two main scriptures on the unpardonable sin. Verse 4 of chapter 6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, enlightenment comes from God's Spirit. You know, it's this, now I see. Have tasted the heavenly gift, so enlightened by tasting of the heavenly gift, God's Spirit, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And that has to do, of course, the power that comes through God's Spirit. It is not a spirit of fear or of a unsound mind or of no power. It's a spirit of power. If they fall away to renew again to repentance, since they crucify, see where this leads? When it comes to the unpardonable sin, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have leading back now to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And of course in verse 8 what you have is talking about thorns, briars, being rejected, cursed, and burned. So it's talking about the lake of fire. So you have the crucifixion, you have God's Holy Spirit, and now you have a rejection of that and a horrible ending. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a what? Now, last time, and we'll come to this again in a few minutes, we'll give you a summary of the sermon that I gave the last time 2 weeks ago. We talked about the Old Covenant in the New Covenant. And we started basically with the New Covenant in my blood. Remember that? So here it's talking about that blood sacrifice. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, meaning, again, the lake of fire. Then it talks about rejecting Moses and the worst punishment that comes. But notice, why does that worst punishment come? We've trampled the Son of God in verse 29. Trampling the Son of God underfoot. How do we do that? We count the blood of the covenant. So we're coming right back here now to where it all starts. The blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, set apart, a common thing. And we have to ask ourselves as we're thinking about the Passover, is this just a common event? Are we keeping the Passover? Have we kept the Passover so many times that it does just become common? Because we can look at it. In fact, on the way over, I was looking at some material and I read, Marion, just a couple of paragraphs on some of the scientific explanation on how Jesus Christ died. And I said we could go into that. We could talk about where the spear went exactly, whether it was abdominal or whether it was in the chest cavity, which portion of the heart the spear went through, where the blood came from, where the water came from, which is interesting, and it's important to know that Christ did bleed and water came out also. It is important that that what is said about purification through blood and water actually took place. The last purification, by the way, is fire. We want to be purified by blood and water, but we don't want to be purified by fire. Okay. But anyway, I could go into that, and you could go into all of the biological definitives of the crucifixion, and it would become kind of laboratorial? Is that such a word, or did we just make it up? It could be a study in laboratory science. But we won't do that. We just have to know here that it's the blood of the covenant, and we make it a common thing, and it's an insult to the Spirit of God, or to the fact that God gave his Holy Spirit, and it's the Spirit of grace. So it's interesting when we read that everything ties back in to the new covenant, ties into the sacrifice, ties into the Holy Spirit of God when it comes to the unpardonable sin. So there's two ways the Passover leads, and that is one to eternal life, and the other way is to the lake of fire. And depending how we actually look upon the Passover sacrifice, and remember what Paul told the Corinthians, they were keeping the Passover the wrong way. And they were to examine themselves to make sure that they were keeping it in such a way that it wouldn't even cause their physical death, because it caused physical death because some weren't keeping it the right way. So we have to be sober, we have to be serious every single year about taking the Passover, as we definitely can see. So in summary then, the blood of the covenant involves the crucifixion, the new covenant, sin, and the Holy Spirit. All of them. Plus more, because you can enlarge upon this. The Passover is the first step in God's plan of salvation leading to eternal life. Now, when you think of eternal life, you think back of the lawyer in one case, and maybe Christ was asked more than once, but the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because what we have with the Passover is leading to eternal life. And here's the question. Let's go to Luke 10:25, where we actually see the story. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And we might say, well, what does this have to do with the Passover? He said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And so he said, well, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, very well known among the Israelites, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered rightly, do this and you'll live. Now, we could stop there, but I'm going to expand on that just a little bit because there's another place where he was asked the same question, or it may be the same case, and it was by another writer read or remembered a little bit differently, all the same actually, because I think Christ said both. He went on to probably explain a little bit more. But you stop to think about eternal life, crucifixion, but I must do this. I must do something from the Old Testament. So, in fact, the Old Testament's not done away, right? It's another one for those who say the Old Testament has been done away with. Because you find in Deuteronomy 6, 40 years after the new covenant was, the old covenant was established, you see what was supposed to be done. So we see love God, love your neighbor. Let's go to Mark 10 and verse 17. Mark 10 and verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, so it may have been different here, may not have been the lawyer, but he said, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Same question, what should I do? This time he said, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is good, God. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. You know the commandments. So he names a few. Why does he go back to the commandments? Because this is what we must keep to inherit eternal life. We must keep the commandments. And I think you remember the first sermon I gave on the new covenant. And I talked about knowing the Lord. In fact, I wrote an article after that, after I gave that sermon, I wrote an article up because so many people came up to me and said, you know, that's really interesting how know the Lord, keeping the commandments, and how that's all tied together in the scripture. So I thought, and a couple of you came up to me, and in fact, Bernard had come up to me and said, yeah, just this last week, some guy got a hold of me and came up to me and said, do you know the Lord? And he said, I didn't answer him. I just tried to walk away and ignore him, but he was kind of belligerent, if I remember the story right, Bernard. He said, do you know the Lord? So people are still doing that. You know, I thought that was just kind of old religion, but it's still being used. Do you know the Lord? Keep the commandments. Remember, I went to 1 John 2 and said, you know that you know if you keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So it comes back to commandment keeping. Now, these are the Ten Commandments. And like I said, I talked in the last sermon that I gave you about the Old Covenant, first of all, in order to understand the New Covenant. We showed with the Old Covenant that it was God giving the Ten Commandments. We went to a scripture which said, the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, lest anybody misunderstand, we do know that a piece of paper is a piece of paper. I think I said this, if you have just 10 commandments floating around, it's not a covenant yet. It has to be agreed to. Okay, so the agreement actually is the covenant. The terms of the covenant are the 10 commandments. God is the giver, and then we are the receivers, or they were. But even today, you know, when we say we're going to go sign a contract. We call it a contract already, don't we? So it's kind of just a word that includes the whole ball of wax. So we are going to sign a covenant. Now what we showed is that the fault was with them. And this is where the new covenant comes in. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we come to the new covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we see what Christ said here in verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We are remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we're going to center on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ today. We're not going to get into biological explanations, but we are going to show what the blood of the new covenant is and why blood was so very important to establish a new covenant. So in the old covenant, the fault was with them. The new covenant is to correct the fault. Okay? The new covenant has to correct the fault. And we'll go through that. How do you correct the fault? Well, Romans 7 tells us that the law, which must be kept, is spiritual. Romans 7, 14. Romans 7 and verse 14. The law is spiritual. So, if you give a law that is spiritual to physical people, now, along with, there was a book of the covenant that was laid outside the Ark of the Covenant that was called a book of the covenant that had to do with civil laws, of course. And they could understand those and they could keep those much easier than they could keep the 10 that were inside the Ark. The 10 commandments inside the Ark were spiritual. So if any one of us gives spiritual laws, or if God does, which he did, to physical people who do not have God's Spirit, then can those laws be kept? And the answer is no. So it says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I'm fleshly. It's talking about the flesh now without God's Spirit. I'm fleshly. I am sold under sin. Back in Romans 6, I think, is a scripture that we memorized in college, one of those main memory cards, Romans 6 and verse 16. I think I'd have to take a look to make sure and test myself. Don't you peek. I'll peek first. Yep, that's it. But basically, we're slaves of either sin or we're slaves of righteousness. One of the two. And as long as we don't have God's Holy Spirit, God says we're slaves of righteousness. We just cannot break out from what is called bondage. There is no liberty. Liberty is escaping the bondage that is there without God's Holy Spirit. Once we have God's Holy Spirit, we're no longer in bondage because now we have the ability to do what those in the old covenant could not do. So he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. And then in chapter 8, notice, verses 7 through 10, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, why don't some people think that their carnal mind is enmity against God? It's because it's passive. It's not just out front in your face with most people. It's a passive enmity. It's a passive antagonism. NPR yesterday, there was a couple authors of a book called The Savage in Us. I think it was something like that. It had to do with savage. And these guys who had studied all cultures and peoples and individuals in prison, these guys were asked by whoever it was on NPR that was the presenter, well, what is human nature? And they said, human nature is a violent nature. Now, you don't hear that, you know. Well, you know, the nature that is in us is basically good. And it's like, no, they've studied all sorts of tribes, and we have violent natures. We are prone to violence. Now, some people can be violent without being, egged on. Other people have to be egged on. In some, it's more passive than others. In some cultures, it's more passive than others. But in the heart of it, and this shouldn't surprise us, Jeremiah 17:9, you know, deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, shouldn't surprise us, but now the psychologists are getting into it, and some of them actually agree with God. Amazing. So, the carnal mind is enmity, not subject to the law of God. It can't be. It cannot be. Now, we're talking about the new covenant in Christ's blood that is solving the problem. That is solving the problem. This is not talking about us here when we have God's Spirit or being worked with by God, because there is that time, even with our kids sanctified, if our kids who are sanctified and called by God are, you know, yielding to your teaching, then there's going to be a different setup there. But still, they will need God's Spirit, right? So I hope all of us understand the difference between the world out there. But still remember, the Apostle Paul was raised with the law. He was blameless in the law, but guess what? He said, when I understood the law, he said, I died. Man, he said, I really understood how bad I was. And yet he was blameless in the law. So then, those who are in the flesh just cannot please God. But let me tell you something, he goes on to say. In this life, in the flesh, if you have God's Spirit, we don't count you in the flesh. We're not giving that adjective to you as flesh. We're going to give the adjective, you are spirit. That spirit you, that's how you're counted in God's eyes, because you have God's Spirit. And no longer is there an enmity, even though we make mistakes, there's not that enmity antagonism anymore. There's this desire when we make mistakes to do what is right. So definitely there is a difference. But we got to solve the problem here with the law being spiritual and human beings being carnal. How do you put the two together? And the answer is Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8. So we're going to go through here and see about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 7. If the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them. In fact, we know that God never offered salvation to the Israelites. Just a handful throughout the entire first 4,000 years of history were given an opportunity. Just a handful. And you can go through the Bible and you can check some of the names out and see that there were a few. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. So how do you solve the problem of spiritual laws in fleshly hearts? You take and put those commandments, the laws, in hearts and minds. They got to come off stone and into the fleshly heart, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So we know that in the Old Testament, mankind was cut off. When Adam and Eve made this huge mistake in the garden, they were put out of the garden, they were cut off, they did not even have an opportunity for the Spirit of God. They did not. Of course, they took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with them, is what they did, basically. And you don't find that. I'm just kind of extrapolating here from the attitude that they have. They continued to choose for themselves what was right and wrong. But they were cut off. And what does sin do? What happens when we sin? So you have to answer this one. What happens when you sin as far as your relationship with God? And the answer is Isaiah 59:2. When we sin, we separate ourselves from God. God never separates himself from us. We separate ourselves from him. Sin separates. That's what it does. Now, where is God? God is in the holiest of holies, isn't he? So somehow, whatever is going to take place with the new covenant in my blood, there has to be a way back into the Holy of Holies. Because when you're cut off from God, you're cut off from the holiest of all, it's called, or the Holy of Holies. We're cut off from God, and that's where He is. That's where He sits. That's where the cherubim, you know, and the pattern that we see. So you have to somehow be able to be at one with God. Something has to happen. So we go on from here and we see now what is going to take place. Hebrews 9, verse 6 through 9. I think we're already in Hebrews, aren't we? Maybe you're in Isaiah 59. I didn't give you a chance to stay there too long. But sin cuts us off from the holiest of holies. Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 9. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, talking about just the physical pattern, the priests went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself. Let me ask you this. Once a year, when was that? Do you know what he's talking about? Think holy days. Once a year. Day of Atonement. Okay. Not without blood, which he offered. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins. Remember, we're talking about the new covenant in my blood. The Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So there's no way, as long as you just had the physical, the flesh, the pattern, or the copy, there's no way that anyone could go back into the holiest of holies, where God is. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And it concerned itself with foods, drinks, washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. So there was a time coming where there would be a reform, and it was not when Luther came along. It's called the Reformation, as we know. He reformed his people from being in the Catholic Church. And because there was another war going on someplace else, they didn't get up to take care of him right away. So the Pope didn't influence, you know, the powers that be in the South to come up and take Luther out of the way. And by the time they were going to take care of it, Luther had a huge following. But anyway, what we have then is the way into the holiest of holy was not made yet until the time of the Reformation. Let's now go to Hebrews 10 and see what comes along here. Hebrews 10, verse 8. So previously saying what we just read, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. You know, it talked about that in Hebrews 9. Which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. To do your will, to do what? To make the way, I am the door, I am the way, to make the way into the holiest of holies, where God was, so we would no longer be separated from him. Because in the Old Testament, they could pray, you know, but once a year, it was a physical thing, and they were cleansed, but not their conscience, which takes place at baptism. So he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the covenant, the new covenant in his blood, right? So now we have a new covenant being established here. 1 Corinthians 11, we already read that. The wine, the cup that we take, is the new covenant. Now, I hope this is all making sense, because it is, I hope, linear and reasonable. Hebrews is quite a chapter, and a book, that is. It had to be written later on to kind of tie all things together, because there was so much misunderstanding with Galatians and Romans and once the temple was knocked out, man, or was about to be taken out, there had to be an understanding of what do we do now? You know, the only way we were able to have this connection with God was through these sacrifices. So what's going to take place? There was a blood sacrifice every single year. What's going to take place now? And it was called the blood of Christ. Okay. And with that blood, by the way, you don't get rid of the commandments like everybody does in this world. You get rid of the commandments. That's why I started out by saying, if you want eternal life, keep the commandments. Because the sacrifice of Christ leads to eternal life, doesn't it? John 3:16, remember? So, we have now Matthew 27. What takes place when Christ dies? Matthew 27. And this is a very sobering time if we read the events leading up to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You can know what Christ was going through, and we should be doing that, reading those chapters leading to the sacrifice on the Passover day of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27 and verse 46 through 51. Matthew 27 and verse 46. Now, the sixth hour until the ninth hour, in verse 45 here, there was darkness over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus Christ definitely was the only one whom God planned from all eternity to go through this sacrifice. He would be the only sacrifice. There would be nobody else at all. And Christ asked several times, he prayed for 3 hours beforehand, that this wouldn't happen. Now, this is the type of death Christ was going to go through. He knew about crucifixion. And by the way, and this is why we insult Jesus Christ, we insult the Spirit of grace, we walk all over, you know, trodden underfoot. We walk all over Christ's sacrifice if we don't seriously take what he did, if we take for granted for what he did. So we have to make sure that we understand leading up to the Passover that this was agonizing and he wanted out of it. He knew what was going to take place and it was not going to be a pretty sight. So he said, why have you left me with this responsibility? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. Jesus, when he cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And this is where we won't go to the scripture, but in John, we find in John 19, where the soldier has come up, he was going to put to death the two thieves on Christ's side and Christ himself. He was going to put them to death by breaking their legs. Because you had a holy day coming up, and the Jews said, we cannot have anyone hanging on a stake, you know, as the holy day comes, first day of unleavened bread. And so they came, and Christ was already dead because a soldier had come and speared him. And I would think that, you know, that the soldier did not spear the other two, did he? I think that soldier was having compassion on him. And it's interesting, I think it's in Revelation where it says all will see him, including the soldier who took his life, who speared him. It's interesting that it mentions that he's not going to go into the lake of fire. The man that actually was responsible for his death is going to come up in the resurrection. Or, guess what? That man may have been converted. That would be interesting to find out where He felt compassion on Christ, I think, and he ended the agony that Christ was going through. Now that's speculation, but I can't think of any other reason why he would kill Christ and not the other two. I think there was something going on. Remember, one of the men said, this truly is the Son of God, remember? Was he the same one? It probably could have been. Very possible. So, you kind of put all things together and we'll know for sure later on, but you stop to think of the scenario that's going on there. And I would suspect that would have been the man. But he had died and he poured out his blood. Now, what's interesting though, besides that, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. So, we have a blood sacrifice. The problem with the old covenant is those people sinned, separated themselves from God, and did not have access to God in the holiest of all. But the veil was split. Now, the veil was split because it was symbolic, it was a copy, it was a pattern. But the veil was split showing that Jesus Christ now is the way into the holiest of holy. Not just to make us feel good, not just to say, okay, now that you're here, Christ, and we're going to see this in a moment, you now have done everything yourself and everybody all over the entire world. We have universal salvation because you have purged the sins of all mankind. It's done. That's where the world goes. And that's not where Jesus Christ went. We see, in fact, exactly where he went and what he did. So we'll see. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. What happens when Jesus Christ is resurrected? Hebrews 9 and verse 12. And I would recommend reading Hebrews 9 too, which has so much to do with the priesthood and the sacrifice and the old covenant and Jesus Christ as our priest and our intercessor and mediator and propitiation in the new covenant. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he's perfected, or is perfecting. You know, you get into tenses here when you get into the Bible. You can't say everybody was perfected, boom, just like that. No, it is a process now. He is perfecting forever those who are being sanctified. So people are being perfected. The ones who are being sanctified are being perfected. Actually, the second part has the tense right. And the Holy Spirit also, now here's where you come to it again, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us, for after he said before, this is the covenant I'm going to make. You see now how all of a sudden you pull in the covenant again in Hebrews chapter, am I where you are? Why aren't you where I am? Well, let's go back here. Probably because I'm Hebrews 10, but it repeats itself so much. Let's go to Hebrews 9, but we'll come to Hebrews 10 just a little later here. In the same, actually, we're going to come to Hebrews 10, 12, but hold that thought. Hold it for about 5 minutes, actually. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Okay. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. So the veil is torn in two, Christ is resurrected, and he enters into the holiest of all. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now he has done his part. He has done his part in purchasing, redeeming, setting himself up as the one who can ratify the new covenant. You look into some of these words, you know, purchasing, buying, mediator, it all has to do with the new covenant here. But you got to be now bought. This redeeming, the word redeeming is very, very important because now God takes ownership of us. We literally are bought. So, you know, you stop to think of slaves. I don't know if you've seen some of the movies in the past where you have all of these slaves and they're, you know, walking down. I think there was one of the latest movies that came out, 12 Years a Slave, I think it was. Some of you may have seen that. But anyway, this fellow is taken from the north. He's taken down to the south. He's bought. He's purchased by the southerners, and they now have him in slavery. Well, what God is doing is he's taking us who are in bondage. We're in slavery, remember? And he's buying us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Literally, we are being purchased. And if we don't serve as God's servant, and if we don't obey his will as the master would have us, then we're not going to end up so well. So by that blood, Jesus Christ enters the most holy place. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, or the word here is cleansed, but with this word you don't necessarily have again something just in past tense. He becomes the author. When you read these words in the Greek, you know, and that's why it's so important for the translators to know the plan of God, and I guarantee you, the Bible will be written properly in the millennium. We are not going to have a King James Version. We're not going to have a New King James. There's going to be one Bible, and King George is not going to be the one who establishes it. We're going to have a Bible that knows the sense of every single word that is there. And then people will be without excuse. Now people are without excuse because you can read all types of things and come up with all types of ideas. When you're called, you understand. So he became the author of those who would be cleansed. He set it up. He's the one who now, as the high priest, is making sure that we are being perfected. But he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's in the process of perfecting us, is what he's doing. How did it happen? Only through his blood. How can we keep his commandments? Now, if you listen to a program, are you going to hear anybody say, by the blood of Christ, you can keep the commandments? It's like, I don't hear that. By the blood of Jesus Christ, you are saved. Yes. By the blood of Jesus Christ, you are bought with a price. Yes. But not keeping the commandments. And yet that's where we see Christ was going when he told the lawyer and the fellow who ran and caught up to him what he must do to have eternal life. You must keep the commandments. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. This is the main point of what we're saying. If it's the main point, it's the main point. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. How did the high priest get there? Through his own blood. The minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle. And then it talks about every priest on earth. And then verse 5, the copy and the shadow of things. But verse 6 now. Now he's obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is a mediator of the new covenant. Mediator is one who intervenes. And believe it or not, one who intervenes to ratify a covenant is one of the descriptions. You don't hear that too much either. But he intervenes on our behalf to ratify the covenant that we make with God at baptism. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? What is the covenant? Have you repented of your sins? Breaking God's commandments. This is the covenant that we make. And because of that, we receive the Holy Spirit. Accepting Christ as our Savior has to do with the blood of the covenant. Now He owns us. We have no excuse. He actually owns us. We must do what He says. It's a better covenant established on much better promises. And then it goes on to talk about the fault that was with them. Now, a very important scripture, and then I'm going to just finalize this by asking, what then do we do? What do we do? But let's go to Acts 2 and verse 33. Acts 2 and verse 33. Because on the day of Pentecost, we have Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, the Father. In verse 30, it says, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. When I was 16 years old, I went down to Florida with the Luther League, and we heard quite a few preachers, including Martin Luther King. Yeah, Martin Luther King. And this was the theme. This was the theme. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. I got nothing out of that conference at all. Those pineapple goodies down there were really good. I do remember that. And there were some good-looking girls down there, too. I remember that. But I don't remember anything about anything else after this. This Christ is raised up, and then what? And it was all about just being witnesses of very important, but not important at all if you don't know the whole story. Not important at all if you don't know the complete story. Because it leaves everybody without the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God becomes a person, and the Spirit of God is not a person. But notice now, verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. That's when the Holy Spirit was poured out, okay? So where does this end with Christ going to the throne of God? What is a blood sacrifice for? Well, it's for remission of our sins through the Holy Spirit working in us so that we can stop sinning. That's very important, and you're not going to hear that in the world. You only hear that in the church, that we are to stop sinning. We are to become perfect. I already read to you Hebrews 10, so I'm not going back there. We'll sum it up. What are we going to do now? Just two scriptures. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12 through 19. 1 Peter 1, 12 through 19. And here it tells us concerning Jesus Christ's sacrifice and our calling. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which we've now reported to you and preached to you by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, gird up your loins of your mind. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, here's what we are supposed to do. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts. So if we're not going to, you know, step on Christ and step on His sacrifice, remember where we started with the unpardonable sin, then we take this seriously and we strive to be as perfect as possible. But as He who called you, verse 15, is holy, be holy in all our conduct. Because it's written, be holy, because I'm holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. A proper fear. A joyful fear. But nevertheless, a proper awe of God and what he has done. Knowing that you were not redeemed, okay, why? Knowing you were not redeemed, we, with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who's foreordained and now has been manifest. It is past already, the sacrifice of Christ. So, why? Well, because we're bought, we're redeemed, we're purchased. And because of that, we had better do what is right. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 and 20, last scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 and 20. Here we find some of the same words, basically, but emphasizing, again, putting it all together, sin, Holy Spirit, and bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and starting out in verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which should be, is in you, whom you have from God? Why from God? Because through Christ it was sent from God. And you're not your own, because you were bought at a price. It's the blood of the new covenant. When we stop and think of 1 Corinthians 11, brethren, it is the blood of the new covenant. And we can't take that for granted at all. God has given us this one chance in this life to be transformed into the image of his son. His image too. But we know what Christ did. And he lived a life very close to God and lived a life without blemish, so that he could be our Savior. So we want to make sure that it's very sobering. We read what Christ did. We will have one more sermon on his body and what happened and why he was able to go through all the suffering that he did still without sin, which really leaves us with no excuse. So I hope that explains a little bit more on the blood of Jesus Christ, giving you, there's many more scriptures that we could give, but you can go to those yourself and then fill in any of the blanks, I'm sure. So let's continue preparing for the days of unleavened bread, cleaning out the leaven so we remember that we can be corrupted by sin, but also remembering the Passover and the meaning of the new covenant blood of Jesus Christ.